So the place, again, in the context of the book of 1 Timothy, is the church in Ephesus. Church in Ephesus. And that's in what is modern-day Turkey. It's along the coast of the Mediterranean, and so it was an influential city. And the problem was that there were some teachers who were leading people astray in the city of Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus. And actually, if you read the last verses of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, it says this. If you want to flip your Bibles over to that page. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So this is obviously an important issue because Paul ends his letter with, again, a reminder to Timothy to deal with these false teachings. And so that's the main intent of the letter of Timothy. So his task given by God is to correct the false teachers and then work towards proper leadership and order in the church. Now the issue was, what's interesting is it was not that many years in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders. And he says, from among your own midst will arise false teachers. And he's addressing the Ephesian elders. So it's only a few years after the book of Acts, chapter 20, that this problem had come up. Not many years after Paul had been there. Now, fast forward to the book of Revelation. The seven letters to the churches in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5 says this, talking about the church in Ephesus. This is Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. All right, some progress was made in Ephesus, that they dealt with these false apostles. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Good, they're holding the faith amidst persecution. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the letter to the church in Ephesus many years later, some years later in the book of Revelation, was you've lost your first love. You've dealt with these false teachers. You're enduring. You're holding on to the faith, but you've lost your first love. Their love for Christ, their love for God, their love for the things of God, for the Holy Spirit to be working among them. Do the works you did at first. Perhaps that was proclaiming the good news. Perhaps they were proclaiming the good news at first and they got away from that. And so if you love God, you love the things that God loves. Amen? If you want more of God, then you want more of what He wants. Amen? If you desire God, you desire the things He desires. Amen? And what does the text tell us God desires? He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so I think there's a good probability that the church in Ephesus had lost their zeal for souls. They had lost their love for God and their love for people to come to God. To come to God through Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The church in Ephesus was a life-saving station that was not putting a priority on saving lives. Now let me read for you an example of that, a fictional example, but I think it's very applicable to any church. Because it doesn't take long for any group of people to, what do they call it? Mission drift, where the mission is here at first, and then over time, the mission shifts away from that. There's lots of leadership books and things about that, of how to avoid mission drift. Got to keep the main priorities. So listen to this fictional parable, if you will, and see if it relates to the church, our church or any church. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude, small, life-saving station. The building was only a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, day and night they went out tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the life-saving station, and they gave their time, their money, and their effort to support this work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the little life station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station then were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who had been saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots at the life-saving station with full beds and put better furniture into the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a more popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in actually going out on the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif was still in the life-saving station's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About this time, a large shipwreck occurred off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club didn't know what to do. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was unfortunately a split amongst the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called to be a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shoreline. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but many of the people drown. It's possible, and I think quite probable, that the church in Ephesus, because of the problems that it had, lost their zeal for saving lives, lost their zeal for people coming to know Christ. And that doesn't take long to happen in any church, does it? The instructions that God gives us here in these first seven verses is to pray for everyone, because the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. And the gospel of Jesus is for everyone because there is only one God and there is only one Savior. And it is the very heart of God, it is the very desire of God himself that people will come to recognize Jesus as the Savior and offer their lives to him. Amen? That is the mission of God throughout the world. To bring people to Christ, to draw people to Christ, and that they would give their lives to him. Now, what's convicting to me about this passage is the main truth that we're going to look at here, because Paul says, first of all, pray. So our main truth today is this, that prayer is a primary indicator of our desire to reach those who do not know Jesus Christ. It's not the only indicator, but it is an indicator. Prayer is a primary indicator of our desire to reach those who do not know Christ Jesus. And so my question to myself and to all of us is, how does who I pray for and how I talk and how I live, how does that match God's desire to reach people who are lost? So again, the first two verses, let's look at those again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So let's start with the first word. First of all, first. Paul is saying, this is important. I urge you. Urge. That's where we get the word urgent from. He says, I urge you. This is important. This should be a focus. For myself, I definitely need to get in a room by myself and pray out loud. Because if I pray silently, my mind wanders, and then I'm all of a sudden I'm not praying anymore. I'm thinking about something else. But what works for me is to get in a room by myself, read a psalm out loud, and then pray out loud. That's the best thing that works for me. So can we commit now, by God's grace, just this week, to make prayer a priority in your own life? Let's do that. It's not a pass-fail test. Let's commit to it by God's grace. Lord, give me a heart for prayer this week so that I can carve out time to do that. Now, he uses four different words for prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. The second word there, prayers, that's the most general word used in the New Testament, about 37 times. Supplications is an earnest desire, expressing an earnest desire or a need. The third word, intercessions, emphasizes the idea of going before God's presence, going boldly before God's presence to ask on behalf of someone or for God to intervene in their life. So the book of Hebrews talks about we can go boldly before the throne of grace. Amen? I don't know about you, but sometimes I think I'm praying and I think, well, God, if you're not too busy and you're really in a good mood today, will you do this? Will you help this person or that person? That's not being bold. That's because my view of God is not in the right attitude. We need to go boldly before God, because Christ has made the way for us through a new and living way, the book of Hebrews says, chapter 10. So we need to go boldly before God. We can go boldly before God. Isn't that amazing? How many of you grew up with a fearful sense of God? Right? I mean, I remember somebody when I was teaching high school, was watching two kids interacting outside the school, like not exactly a playground, but just like a courtyard area, you know. And one of the kids did something to the other kid that he shouldn't have done, and the other kid replied, "Oh, now God's going to get you." Is that our view of God when we come to him? We can go boldly before his presence because he has his children's best interest at heart. Amen? We need to remind ourselves that. Now, thanksgivings, the fourth word there, is that's the kind of prayer that we'll still be doing in heaven. We won't be needing to supplicate or to intercede, but we'll be continuing to thank God. Amen? And so that's exciting that we will still be doing that in heaven. And Scripture tells us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I should have that printed on my dashboard or something, like, Pastor Jim, what should you do today? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. What was the third part? Yeah, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what it was. Give thanks in all circumstances. I need it printed twice on my dashboard. If you want to know what God's to-do list for you is this week, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. So four different words for prayer. Now, why does he mention four? I don't think he's mentioning four. The text mentions four here to make it a recipe. Because what Paul is emphasizing, what God wants the church to understand is that the frequency and the variety of prayer in public worship is the emphasis. That this should be a regular part of your worship. That God is saying to the church, let's get this right. Let's get this first. This is foundational. So then the second emphasis in the instruction to pray is, well, who are we praying for? For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Who we pray for and what we pray demonstrates our values and our desires, doesn't it? Who we pray for and what we pray demonstrates our values and our desires. The emperor at the time was Nero, not friendly to Christians. Yet the scripture instructs us to pray for all people and those in high positions, who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and dignified life. Now, let's be real here. I have a much easier time praying for government officials who display and promote Christian values. And I have a much more difficult time praying for government officials who openly oppose the Christian faith. But who is the text instructing us to pray for? All people, all those in high positions. It's much easier to give thanks for the neighbors that we like than to pray and specifically thank God for neighbors or coworkers or classmates with whom we have a problem. But it tells us to pray for all people. I mean, if we have a problem with someone, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a classmate, maybe it's a coworker, my prayer is usually, Lord, help resolve this problem. Help me out of this problem. Our prayers often demonstrate a very low desire for people who are not Christians to come to faith. Are we praying for opportunities to speak to them? Are we praying for opportunities to serve them? The truth of this passage is that we don't get to choose who we pray for. I mean, we can choose who we pray for when we pray, but God is telling us, pray for all people. We don't get to choose an exclusive list. The members at the life-saving station who liked the nice foyer with the liturgical lifeboat, right? Here's our demo lifeboat. Not the lifeboat that's actually out there being used, but this is the nice one that we have in the lobby. They probably had their own exclusive list of who they were praying for. God calls us to pray for all people, especially ones in authority. Listen to this quote from the late John Stott. He was pastor of All Souls Church in London for many, many years. He said, "Some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that two members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick." But then he says, "But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshiped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world, no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." Pastor Kent Hughes put it this way: "Our prayers must embrace the whole globe as well as our nearest and dearest." That's convicting, isn't it? But that's God's desire, that people would come to faith. It says in verse 3, "This is good." What is good? Well, both things: us leading a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified, but also praying. Prayers and intercessions be made for all people. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. Why do we pray for those in authority? Well, partly we pray for those in authority so that they would foster conditions that are favorable to the gospel going forward. But we're not praying simply to have an easy time of it. It would be simplistic to read this as that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. There's more to godly and dignified than just living a comfortable life. We don't pray simply that we would have an easy time of it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." all who desire, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this isn't pray for those in authority so that we can have a nice, comfortable life. This is pray for those in authority so that they would come to faith and also that they would implement conditions favorable to the gospel going forward so that as we as Christians living our normal lives, God's message would be amplified through our normal lives, a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I'm always impressed by people who don't say a whole lot, but it's obvious that their life is centered on Jesus. Living a life that is following God. One person put it this way, the indisputable fact is the best argument for Christianity and the best argument against Christianity is how Christians live their lives. The best argument for Christianity and the best argument against Christianity is how Christians live out their faith. So let's revisit the main truth, and then we'll get to verses 3 through 7. The main truth is that prayer is a primary indicator of our desire to reach those who do not know Jesus Christ. And so the rest of the passage, 3 through 7, is a restatement of God's desire, God's plan of salvation in Christ, God's appointment of messengers. Obviously, verse 7, there must have been some people in Ephesus questioning Paul's credibility because he says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. Verse 7, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So there were some who were questioning his authority, but the rest of the passage is a restatement of God's desire. Now, we have to realize this. This is an important thing for the next couple verses. There is a distinction between God's desire and God's decree. We pray because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. The gospel is for the whole world. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. So there's a distinction between God's desire and God's ultimate sovereign decree of salvation. Salvation, someone put it this way, salvation is universal in its scope, but conditional in its effect. That is, we cannot solve the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But it is our task to preach the gospel to everyone, to the whole world. We preach the gospel because we don't know who ultimately will be saved, but we know that God is calling people to himself. He has told us to go and preach that message. He will use us when we go and preach that message. And he calls us to that. William Carey, the founder, known as the founder of modern missions, was told by his church leadership, and this is how churches and teachers get this wrong. He was told by his church leadership, young man, if God is going to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or ours. And he went on the mission field and is now known as the father of the modern missions movement. We proclaim the gospel as often as possible and to as many people as possible. Why? Because there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And without him, people are on their way to hell, eternal conscious torment. I was with the Crossroads Christian School at the chapel earlier this week on Thursday. And, you know, the kids, you could just tell, the students, they were at, this is like the end of the school year, right? Like the chatter in the room when they come in the room for the chapel time is like a couple decibels more than normal, right? They're all, you know, have that end of year energy. But they quieted down and they listened. And it got real serious when I told them, I said, look, I've done a funeral where a person came up to give the eulogy of someone who had a drinking problem their entire life. And they gave a spoof poem of Psalm 23 that said, Jack Daniels is my shepherd. And, you know, line after line after line. The person without Christ has no hope for eternity. And I told the students, I said, you know, you don't know what's ahead of you 10 years from now, 20 years from now. You have no idea, but we all have an idealized sense of this is how life is going to go. But God brings different trials into our lives in order to press us so that we will trust Him, so that we will have faith in Him, so that we will recognize the love that He has for us. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He is the mediator between God and man. How do you know God? You know God through Jesus Christ. You know God through His Word, how He has revealed Himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we talk, even if we just talk with people about spiritual things, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? You can just ask someone a question like that and then listen for 20 minutes. They'll tell you what they have that they believe about spiritual things. But then at some point, we have to express that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. In the book of Job, Job, in the midst of his trials, yearns to converse with God. And Job is crying out to God in the midst of his trials, and it says this, Job 9:33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. See, Job is yearning to get his one-on-one conversation with God. Why is this happening to me? If I could just appeal to God, if I could just have that 10 minutes in his office and say, why is this happening? He's yearning for someone to make sense of what Job is going through and who God is. The hope of the Christian faith is that Jesus is that mediator who puts his hand on us both, so to speak. Amen? He is the mediator and he is the ransom. He is the ransom. He is the one whose life was given as a payment for our debt of sin. And he took our punishment upon himself. He died in our place. When we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and it says, interposed his precious blood. Interposed meaning he put his blood in our place. And so he took upon himself all of the suffering, all of the punishment that we deserve. The very wrath of God was poured out upon him in our place so that we might have life. These things are written, John says in his gospel, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. In him is life. I have to remind myself of that every day. Because I think, oh man, today's going to be good. I'm going to get that package delivered from Amazon. You know, they let me know, email it, or a notification, you know, at 4:30 in the morning. This is on the way to your house. That's not life. That's enjoyment. Now, the Bible tells us that God gives us all things to enjoy, and we should be thankful. But let's not mistake things for life. Let me close with this. Biblical scholar Ralph Earle wrote this, and it's again an illustration of what Christ has done for us. He has crossed the Grand Canyon, so deep and wide between heaven and earth. He has bridged the chasm that separated man from God. With one foot planted in eternity, he planted the other in time. The eternal Son of God became human, took on the nature of a servant. With one foot planted in eternity, he planted the other in time. He who was the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man, and across this bridge, the man Jesus Christ, we can come into the very presence of God, knowing that we are accepted because we have a mediator. Knowing that we are accepted because we have a mediator. By this, you can know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's praise God for his grace and not forget that we have a mediator who gives us life, who intercedes for us. He is in the presence of the Father right now interceding for us, the scripture says. I woke up this morning and I thought to myself was, Lord, there's all these problems that I can't solve. And I feel like people are expecting me to give the right answer or have this problem solved by X date. All of these. Pretty soon I was like, oh, that's too much. But then I have to remember, Lord, you are the one who gives life. You are the one who is my mediator, my healer, my redeemer, my defender, my advocate. In Jesus is life, and he calls us to repent. Repent and believe the good news. Repent means turning away from your sin and turning towards Christ. Turning away from your sin, turning towards Christ, towards the cross. And so I would just urge you, if you've never done that before, to do that today, to repent and come to Jesus. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And the scripture talks about when he comes to live in our lives, that there is a meal with him, there is a banquet with him, there is a table. Psalm 23, you have set before me a table in the presence of my enemies. Isn't it good to go to a place where you know there's going to be a nice dinner? And it's not just a restaurant. It's a place where there's a, you know, wonderfully decorated table. And it says, here's the spot with your name on it. That is a good feeling. 10,000 times more, that is what God tells us in his word. Amen? Let's pray.